You know, one of our problems in society today is fake news, right? AI can assist in easily creating deep fake photos and videos that can fool the unsuspecting public. And then AI can write fake news articles to go along with them. But free speech issues come into play when companies try to censor the flow of misinformation, because one man's misinformation is another man's inconvenient information. And so it's going to be a real issue going forward, but fake news is nothing new. The spreading of misinformation, incidental or otherwise, is as old as time. And one such media mishap from the early 20th century is going to be a really interesting setup for the passage we're going to look at in Scripture today. 1 minute before noon, on November 7th, 1918, a telegraph from Europe to the United Press office in New York City declared that the Great War was finally over. World War I had been raging for years in Europe, and the United States had entered the war a year prior, and so this was welcome information indeed. The news flashed across the Dow Jones ticker and immediately sent across telegraph lines to every major city in the country. An armistice had been signed, it said. And what happened next in New York City would have been a sight to behold. Manhattan was engulfed in pandemonium. Everyone poured into the streets to celebrate. Businesses closed. Schools were canceled. Ticker tape confetti fell from the buildings. It was bigger than any New Year's Eve party the city had ever seen. And all over the country, fire stations rang their bells and factories blared their whistles. Stores gave out free food and drinks to kids. Everyone who was famous issued jubilant statements to the press. The killing had finally stopped. Everyone was safe. And even though the Spanish flu was raging at the time, no one cared. Everyone sang together. Everyone danced. But then the evening newspapers came out. It had been a false alarm. Men were still dying on the battlefield by the thousands every day. And so what happened? Well, evidently a local ceasefire had been approved so a German delegation could cross the battle lines in an attempt to negotiate peace. So when an American admiral in France named Henry B. Wilson heard about it, he passed on the miscommunication to the United Press that the war was over, even though it was still very much live everywhere else across the front. And boy, did he feel stupid. When the Associated Press found out, the organization called for Wilson to be court-martialed. The Associated Press just kind of wanted to get at the United Press, their rivals. And so New York City had quite the hangover on November 8th as the city cleaned up the mess that was made for no reason. The war wasn't over. But here's what's interesting. When those evening papers came out that exposed the misinformation, that exposed the truth, people didn't want to hear it. There were reports of people tearing up newspapers that denied the reports of an armistice. They were denial deniers. They continued to celebrate, even though the reason for their celebration didn't match what was happening in the real world. And what's more, when the real armistice finally took effect on November 11th, the celebration in America was more subdued. Everyone had already experienced the catharsis, I guess, and they just didn't feel the need to have another big party. Here's the point. We can party all we want. We can believe what we want. And we can go through all the motions that would be appropriate for any mistaken belief. But no matter how much you do something, it has no bearing on what's actually real, right? It doesn't change reality. Going through the motions might pacify someone, but it doesn't change the reality. And that sounds a lot like religion. Religious people do certain things, if you haven't noticed, and many of these things are good. But like the armistice celebration in New York Times, many of these actions or rituals or ceremonies that religious people do, they're just going through motions. They don't really have an effect on what's real. They don't change. They don't reflect reality, and they don't change anything. In fact, oftentimes, religious people don't even know why they do certain things. Well, that's just what you do. But Jesus recognized this as a real problem. If ritual didn't reflect reality, then people were being deceived and they were being manipulated. Well, Jesus hated it when people were deceived and manipulated, especially when it was religious people doing the deceiving and manipulating. And during the dinner in today's passage we're going to look at, he absolutely burned the people responsible for propagating deception and manipulation because they were taking people further away from God, not getting them closer, and he couldn't let that go. So we need to determine this morning if our motions that we go through match the reality or if we're celebrating in ways that are completely divorced from what's real about God. So I'm going to encourage you, if you have a Bible, you can turn it to Luke chapter 11. We're going to look at verses 37 through verse 54 in Luke 11. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the shelf in the pew in front of you, and you're welcome to take out ours and turn to page 870. So page 870 in your pew Bible will take you to Luke 11, or you can just use your smartphone and scan the QR code on the worksheet in the bulletin, and that will magically take your phone to Luke chapter 11. As we've been saying for the last several weeks, square meals are crucial for physical health. But it's also crucial for spiritual health because it's so surprising how many of Jesus' mealtimes are recorded in the Gospels. There are 12 mealtimes according to my account. And that's there's a different lesson with each meal that Jesus shared with people. And so we've been looking at these meals one at a time each Sunday during this fall series of messages entitled Sunday Dinner. One meal with Jesus can change your life. Or, as we'll see in today's passage, it can set your pants on fire because Jesus absolutely torched the religious elite at the meal that he shared in today's passage. And so dinner that day was served burnt. Let's take a look at it. Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 37, it says this. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee, one of the religious elite, asked him to dine with him, so he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he, Jesus, did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is cleaned for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect the justice and love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." And one of the lawyers, one of the religious experts in the law, answered Jesus, "Well, teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burden with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are a witness, and you consent to the deeds of your father, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away from people the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering.' As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say." Burned. Whoa. Now, Jesus was not in the mood that day to deal with their elitism and their religious hypocrisy. But please keep in mind that Jesus didn't just fly off the handle here and lose his temper. He didn't overreact to some slight that he perceived. Jesus knew the Pharisees, who were the religious elite at the time, he knew they hated him. He knew that they had been looking for a way to destroy him. And because he saw the racket they were running. And they had been deceiving and they had been manipulating and taking advantage of the common folk for years, generations. So the only reason this Pharisee had invited Jesus to dinner, as we see at the end of this passage, was to trap him. He wanted to bait Jesus into saying something or doing something that would discredit him. So Jesus was completely justified in this eruption. And he absolutely torched the entire establishment, from the Pharisees to the religious lawyers and anyone else whose deceptions were keeping people from God. So allow me to make some observation about Jesus' criticism of these people before we delve into the main point of this passage. And the first observation I want to make is that sometimes people need to get torched. Sometimes the most loving thing to do is to speak hard truth to people, because Jesus didn't say anything that was untrue here. And the hard truths that he spoke, it was truly in these people's best interest, because he wanted these hypocrites who've been pulling people away from God for their own gain, he wanted them to turn. So love is doing what's in the best interest of the other person, even if it doesn't make the other person feel good. And by the way, some of these religious elites did repent. Some of the Pharisees would go on to believe in Jesus, albeit imperfectly, like all of us do. We see this in the book of Acts, which is a little bit later in history. It said some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up. And so Jesus' tough love worked for some of these people. But another reason for Jesus burning this dinner party was to serve as a message for others. You and I do not want to live our religious lives like those people, okay? Because if your religious motions don't match your reality, then in the end, it'll be all for naught. As a matter of fact, sometimes it'll cause religion to pull people away from God, and the entire point of religion is to bring people to God. It's no wonder Jesus was upset, right? And we don't want to waste our time and energy on worthless endeavors anyway. So what exactly set off Jesus' strong words here? Well, the Pharisee who had invited him to dinner was astonished that Jesus didn't first wash before he ate. Now, we're not talking about hygiene here. I'm sure Jesus washed the dirt off his hands. But the Pharisee was astonished that Jesus didn't follow the traditional and ceremonial purification laws. And this was serious business back then. In the late first century, there was a respected Jewish scholar named Eleazar ben Enoch. And he too refused to perform these ceremonial washings as Jesus did. Evidently, he just didn't see the purpose in doing them. In fact, not only were these rituals worthless, but they actually were pushing people further away from the reality of who God was, as if God cares about us doing rituals. He was firm in his convictions. And we see in history, in the writings in history, because the Sanhedrin, which was the governing body at this time, they excommunicated Eleazar ben Enoch for his laxity concerning the ceremonial washings. The elite simply couldn't allow for any divergency from their tradition whatsoever. Because if people weren't enslaved to their rules, well, then they would lose control of them. But this guy wasn't having it, and this Eleazar ben Enoch was publicly shamed and disgraced until the day he died for not doing the ceremonial washings. That's how big of a deal it was back then. So this wasn't some minor theological squabble that Jesus was having with the Pharisees. This cut to the heart of the Pharisees' religious scam. And it threatened to burn down the entire power structure that the religious elites had been fortifying for generations. And so this Pharisee, he was just mortified at Jesus' flippancy. But Jesus was ready for him. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. And he was trying to prove a point. And the point was this. These rituals were purely symbolic. It was all smoke and no fire. They were celebrating victory while the people were still dying in their sins. But it sure had the appearance of holiness. The cup was clean on the outside, but the inside was filthy. Their pious actions didn't match the reality in their rotten hearts. They thought that their outward actions could make them right on the inside, but in fact, it was the other way around. When your heart is right, then your actions will take care of themselves. But when your heart is right, then you'll always do the right thing. Luke chapter 6, Jesus says this: the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. So what does special hand washing have to do with anything? How does that help anyone? We're telling people, well, this will make you closer to God. It took them further away. I mean, do we really think that God concerns himself with such things? Instead, God wants you to get your head and your heart right, and then everything will be clean for you, and you'll truly be a better presence for everyone else around you. It's hard to argue with that, right? But Jesus wasn't done. You know, he even pointed out the hypocrisy in the good things the Pharisees were trying to do. The Pharisees are very judicious in their tithing or their giving of alms. You know, they even did it with the produce in their gardens. They gave away a specific percentage of their income and even their food, and they were very scrupulous about it, and they gave this much and not one penny more. But who cares about your money and vegetables when you neglect justice and love? That's what Jesus said. In another example in the Pharisees' world, if someone stepped on a grave, then they were considered ceremonially unclean. And then he had to do all these rituals to become ceremonially clean again. But what if you didn't know you'd stepped on a grave? What if there were other rules, that arbitrary rules you didn't know about? Jesus was pointing out that the entire religious system of the Pharisees, it was a house of cards. It was hurting people and pushing them further from God. And Jesus wouldn't have that. And so then one of the lawyers who was present piped up. He was an expert in the Jewish civil and religious law. He was a rules guy. And he told Jesus that he too felt insulted by Jesus' words. And so Jesus realized the error of his ways and backed down and apologized. Just kidding. Jesus incinerated him too. It was done in love. It was done with his best interests in mind. Sometimes love's tough. All these people did, and Jesus pointed this out, he says, all you people did, you religious elites, you load down everyone with these meaningless religious burdens without offering to actually help anyone. And so everyone's worrying about the burdens, and they're not worried about their heart or being close to God. Their ancestors had killed the prophets, and they had tried to make up for it by building elaborate tombs for them. But who cares about tombs? Who cares about these symbolic actions when they didn't represent their spiritual and religious reality? They were lost. They were far from God. They were like Cain, who had murdered Abel at the beginning of the Bible. They were like those who had murdered Zechariah at the end of the Old Testament, because they had done nothing to address the spiritual rot in their religious system that had led to these awful actions. In fact, they were looking for ways to murder Jesus as he spoke. The ritualist system was broken back then. It was still broken in Jesus' time. And the only way to fix the problem was to burn it all down to the ground and start over. By the way, I want to make a point here. There's nothing wrong with spiritual rituals necessarily, as long as the ritual serves as a reminder of some truth and not as some means to holiness. If that's the case, then it can be valuable. But rituals have no power in themselves. We see in the book of Hebrews, it says, in these sacrifices, or these Old Testament sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And so, we still do some rituals today. Jesus set an example for us to celebrate communion, practice baptism. But we don't do it to earn merit with God. We don't do it as some means to being extra holy. Nothing magical happens with the bread and the cup or the waters of baptism. They are important, mind you, but they are only as important as the truth that they remind us of. Luke 22, it says, and he took bread, Jesus, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Don't do this to be holy or to earn favor with God. Do it in remembrance, to remember me and the things I've taught and done. Rituals have no power in and of themselves, but they have power to serve as a reminder of the Jesus way. And the Jesus way changed everything about religion. The Jesus way changed everything about religion. The book of Hebrews in the New Testament, it says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days. God's talking here. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. And then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there's no longer any need to have an offering for sin. Folks, there is forgiveness, but it's not through ritual. There's salvation, but it's not through doing things. You are forgiven and have salvation and eternal life by God's grace, because he's good, through faith in the perfect life of Jesus, his death on the cross for your sins, and his resurrection. Apostle Paul makes this abundantly clear in Ephesians 2. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works that you can boast about it. Jesus' forgiveness is complete. It says, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins. God freely gives you eternal life, not through work and rituals, but just because he's good. He gives you salvation. He gives you forgiveness. He gives you a home in heaven by his grace because he's good. He saves you because he is good. All you do, you just receive it by faith. That's why it's good news. But the Pharisees, they were telling people, no. You got to do all the rules we tell you to do. Then maybe you'll be okay with God. You see why Jesus was so upset, right? And since there's complete forgiveness, there's no longer any need for rituals or ritual offerings for sin. There's not one work or obligation you need to fulfill to have eternal life. There's no merit you need to earn. The war is truly over in this case. So you could really celebrate. It's great to be free. These Pharisees and lawyers were constantly worrying about every action, about themselves and other people. They're constantly putting their nose in people's businesses, stressing over their standing with God in comparison to everyone else. Hope I'm better than this guy. They were continually trying to work their way up the rankings. And in the process, they were scaring people. They were manipulating people. No one was sure if they were okay with God or how much God expected from them. Their religious system was one big, complicated monstrosity. But then, over the course of one dinner, Jesus burned that whole thing to the ground and set people free. So our main point from today's passage is this. In your bulletin, if you'd like to write it down, the main point is the Jesus life may not be easy, but it's always simple. I like things that are simple. The Jesus life may not be easy, but it's always simple. Let me give an example of what we're talking about. Today I want to introduce you to Dr. Kassan Baev. Kassan was born on April 4th, 1963, in the Chechen Republic of the old Soviet Union. And he earned his doctorate from Krasnoyarsky Medical Institute and eventually started a lucrative career as a plastic surgeon in Moscow in the 1990s. But then war broke out in his homeland when the Chechen Republic declared their independence from the Soviet Union. And so Dr. Baev moved back to his war-torn hometown to serve as a physician to his beleaguered people. And that wasn't nearly as lucrative as you could imagine. He was the only doctor serving 80,000 Chechen civilians and 5,000 refugees in an abandoned, bombed-out hospital. Russians had destroyed it because they knew that injured Chechen soldiers were being treated there. They kind of had a way of being lax about following the rules of the Geneva Convention. So Dr. Baev moved his practice to the basement of his house, which also got bombed. And he didn't discriminate among who he served. He treated Russian soldiers. He treated Chechen soldiers. He treated civilians. He was a real-life Hawkeye Pierce. And as a result, he was equally hated by the Chechen army. He got death threats from both sides of the front. Dr. Baev worked in brutal conditions, often without electricity, heat, running water. He operated on kitchen tables and outside in the snow. He used whatever supplies were available, including wood saws, carpentry drills, household thread soaked in alcohol. He made his own antiseptic. He only used localized anesthesia. And one day he saved the life of a prominent Chechen commander by amputating his foot. And that, he knew, would put a bounty on his head. But he did it anyway. And things got so bad as a result that he was forced to flee for his life in 2000. Thankfully, he was given asylum by the United States, and today he lives in Massachusetts. So, what made Dr. Kasanbayev leave his cushy plastic surgery practice in Moscow to serve in such wretched and dangerous circumstances? Well, the title of his memoirs sums it up nicely. It's called The Oath. All physicians are bound by what's known as the Hippocratic Oath. 26 centuries ago, the Greek physician Hippocrates came up with a set of principles to govern the behavior of the Brotherhood of Physicians. These included a commitment to sharing knowledge with other physicians rather than being in competition with them, not hurting people, not euthanizing people. And they also pledged never to take advantage of a patient in a compromised state, never to discriminate between people that they treated, and to always act in the best interest of the patient. And all these principles were summed up in one simple phrase: do no harm. Do no harm. So in reality, it was very simple for Dr. Kasanbayev. He would do no harm to anyone, no matter what they did or who they were. He would treat them all. His life was based on a very simple principle. But it was far from easy, right? It required his entire heart and mind and soul. It was simple. The principle was simple. But it wasn't easy. And this kind of describes the Jesus life. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew 22. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." And so it's simple. Be like Jesus and cultivate inner love and outer justice. And when you have a laser focus for your life like this, it makes the hard part of living the Jesus life a little easier. All Dr. Baev had to ask himself was, what does the least amount of harm here? Or conversely, what does the most good? He didn't even really need to think about it. Once he had cultivated that mindset of what does the most good, once that was cultivated, well, then he just did it. And it was a beautiful thing. It's all-encompassing. The Jesus way, the Hippocratic Oath, it's airtight. It's foolproof. If you follow the simple Jesus principle of love and justice, which is really kind of the same thing, then you'll always do what's right. Whenever you love, you always get justice. Justice is tough love. That's all it is. It's giving someone what they need even when they don't want it, but it's always in their best interest. And doing what's right always leads to contentment, joy, peace, happiness, and fulfillment. Throughout history, religions have often multiplied rules and rituals or practices in the search of holiness. And that could be, you name the religion, Islam, Hinduism, even streams within Christianity have tended toward making the path to God more complicated. But rules and endless requirements do nothing for the heart. And how do you know if you're committed enough? Some branches of Christianity pull their favorite rules out of Scripture and expect everyone to conform to their interpretation. Some of these rules are good, but what about all the other laws in the Bible? How can you ever know if you've done enough? Just make it more complicated. But there's only one Jesus life, and the Jesus life is simple. Just tune your heart to the frequency of love and every action will resonate with it. Now, the Bible's long, right? There's a lot of words in there. That's true. Sometimes the Bible can be complicated, no question. But thankfully, Jesus gives us one simple principle that pulls all of this together. In Matthew 7, 12, he says, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets," all of it. So there is right in the Jesus life, and there is wrong. Truth is objective, yet at the same time, paradoxically, there are no rules to follow. Jesus burned down that whole worthless structure in this dinner we just read about. For Jesus, there were no laws, just love. Romans 13:10, the Apostle Paul said, "Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of this whole thing." The 14th Dalai Lama is the highest spiritual leader in Tibetan Buddhism, and no one is more revered or honored than him in this tradition. And during the Tibetan uprising in 1959 against China, the Dalai Lama was forced to flee to India. And then he kind of traveled the world advocating for his beloved Tibetans, and he taught the nonviolent philosophy of the Buddha. He even won the Nobel Peace Prize in 1989. And he's still alive. At the age of 90, he's still dispensing wisdom. And so you would think that he would possess this great mystic knowledge. You would think that he could really impress you with all of his years of learning. But instead, he advocates for something simpler. He said, "My religion is simple. My religion is kindness." Now, the Dalai Lama is not a Christian, obviously. But he sure adapted a strikingly Jesus-like philosophy for his life. The Jesus life is simple. The Jesus life is love. Do no harm. Don't neglect justice and the love of God. It's so simple, but it's not always easy. It wasn't easy for Dr. Kasanbayev to put his life in danger to fulfill his oath, right? It wasn't easy for the Dalai Lama to show kindness and preach nonviolence even in the midst of all the turmoil and violence that was directed to him. And it sure wasn't easy for the greatest one of all, the Son of God, Jesus, to show the full extent of his love by giving his life for us. John 13:1, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Like a refining fire, Jesus burned away all the distraction of all these rules until only love remained. And sometimes the refinement hurt people. He sure hurt the feelings of the Pharisees at this dinner in today's passage. But it's the only way to break them from their religion and their rituals and introduce to them the inner focus of the Jesus life. So before we try to run out in our zeal to do a bunch of Jesus actions, we need to cultivate a singularly focused Jesus heart and let the actions spring from that singular focus. I think that's the beginning of the Jesus life, and that's our application from today's passage. It's in your bulletin if you'd like to write it down. The application is this: hone your attention to a lone proposition. Hone all of your attention on this lone proposition. The Jesus life is simple. The Jesus life is love. If you're old like me, then you'll remember those old radio tuners, you know, or maybe you saw them when you were a kid in your parents' cars, you know. You know, today you just push a button, right? And it takes you straight to the frequency of your favorite radio station, if anyone actually listens to the radio anymore, that is. But back in the old days, you had to carefully hone that knob. How did we survive? You had to carefully hone that knob to pick up the frequency of the station you wanted to listen to. And then as you drove down the road, you would kind of get out of frequency. You had to tune it again, you know, to the clearer. And the closer you got to the frequency, the clearer the sound was that came out of the radio. And so you needed to recalibrate the tuner from time to time. It was a constant process. You were never done with the fine tuning. And that's a good illustration for what we've talked about today. If you want to expand your influence, you've got a lot of good people out in this neighborhood to help, right? lot of good people out there. If you want to expand your influence among them, you need to not broaden your focus. You need to narrow your focus. Hone your attention to one lone proposition. Tune your heart to one frequency. As the Apostle Paul did in Ephesians 4, he said, there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The Jesus frequency is love. So live your life according to that one overarching principle. And as you focus on that one simple principle, you increase your power for life change for yourself and for others. Sort of like using a pressure washer, you know? It's like the more you focus the stream of water, the more potent it becomes. Like, you know, if you ever, first time you use it, you punch a hole through the wood, you know? If you cut out all the distractions in your religious life and deeply internalize the one law of love, you will be shocked at what you'll be able to do when that you have that focus and concentration. You'll be able to penetrate. Focus like a laser on working towards other people's best interest. And when life becomes that simple, then suddenly the Jesus life isn't so hard. You just, what do you do every day? Well, you just take the next step of love. And so, how do you hone your attention to that one lone proposition of the Jesus life? Well, notice when your heart goes out of frequency, okay? Catch the distortion, right? If the radio starts going out of frequency, you can hear it. Spot your heart's tendency to lean toward hate and to lean toward selfishness and anger. We're humans. We do that, right? And then consciously recalibrate it, retune it to the Jesus frequency of love. And do it over and over again. Don't primarily worry about all the peripheral issues in the world like theology or holiness or good works. Or hone the frequency of your soul to love, the best interest for others, your love for God. Focus on what's best for them. And eventually it'll become more natural to do this. Eventually you'll automatically tune to the frequency. Then, rather than just doing good out of tradition or obligation or fear, you'll start to do good because you want to. Love will just become who you are, and it'll feel good. It'll feel natural because that's who you really are. And you'll be surprised at the lengths you'll be willing and able to go to in order to keep the Jesus oath of love. So how far are you willing to go to love these good people out here, right? How far are you willing to, because they're lost and they're broken, right? We are too, but at least we have the answer, right? There's nothing more powerful than unwavering conviction to one simple principle. You know everything you need to know already. Jesus burned dinner that day. Wasn't real enjoyable probably for everybody there. He burned down everything in religion that pushed people further away from God. And he promoted a philosophy that wasn't easy, but it was simple. The Jesus life is simple. The Jesus life is love. Love your neighbor as yourself. So hone your attention like a pressure washer. Hone your attention on that one principle. Keep your tuner on the right frequency. That's the Jesus life. So, dinner with Jesus, it was never boring. You never knew what would happen. But in the next dinner we're going to study next week, Jesus truly did it all in this one. He worked miracle. He told a story. He made some witty observations about his guests. So I'm going to encourage you this week to read Luke chapter 14. Verses 1 through 24. And I want you to bring a friend next week who might be curious about these things. And we're going to watch Jesus really lean into kind of his dramatic side and perform a little dinner theater. So I think you're really going to enjoy it. So let's look forward to that next week. Will you pray with me? Thank you, God, for these people. And it's just so good to see everybody out here. And Lord, I really pray that you have lifted some burdens from some folks today. And that even in the midst of a hard life, Lord, we just refocus on the principle that matters most. I pray you'd help us to do that. This week, I pray that we would, whenever we get out of frequency, a little out of tune, you'd help us to remember to tune back to that frequency of Jesus and the Jesus life. And I pray that we would have a powerful influence because we are so sharply focused on loving people and working that out through justice for people, sharing the good news that we don't need to work to please, to somehow like earn your merit or forgiveness. Thank you, God. We just receive it by faith and we go and live it purely for the joy of it. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.